Okay, so you know that stack of books and articles you've been meaning to get to, the ones that are gonna like totally make you an expert in whatever it is. We're here to help you cut through all that and get right to the good stuff. Think of it as a cheat sheet, but for, big ideas.
Yeah, exactly. Today, we're diving deep into some pretty intense theological lectures. Specifically, we're looking at what they call theology proper. That's the fancy term for the study of God, like who he is, what he's like, all that. And the goal here is to get a handle on those core biblical ideas about God, how he relates to the world, to us, the foundation, basically.
Yeah, so I'm looking at this first section in the notes, and it's pretty massive. God is like the author, the main character of the whole biblical story. Like it's one big story, right? From the beginning with creation all the way to the new creation.
Yeah, absolutely. And one of the most important things to remember is that God isn't just some distant observer. He's the one who's planned it all out right from the start. Like it says in Ephesians 1:11, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. So he's the architect of this whole story.
And, as you read through the Bible, it really does feel like everything points back to him. He's not just like setting up the stage. He's the one, the main actor. Think about it. He's the creator. He brought the whole cosmos into being. And then when humanity messes up, he's there as the covenant Lord. Like he's the one whose laws have been broken.
And then, well, this is incredible, right? He steps in, he becomes the redeemer in Jesus, and ultimately, makes sure justice is served, right? And then he
Yeah.
brings in this new creation that was promised. So he's the victor. I mean, it really is his story. It's a story about God
Yeah.
and about, well, his relationship with us, a relationship he's committed to.
Okay, so that takes us to the very beginning, God as creator. And one of the things the notes really emphasize is this idea of creation ex nihilo. That means creation out of nothing, absolutely nothing, just mind-blowing.
I know, right? Before anything existed. No universe, no time even, no raw materials or anything. God was already there, the eternal God. And then, well, he just spoke, right? And by the power of his word, everything came into being. We see this all over in Genesis 1 and also in Psalm 33. Like, think about this. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. It's like just so powerful, right? God's word is, well, creative.
Yeah, so powerful. I mean, it's so different from those old myths about the gods, right? Like forming the world out of some kind of existing chaos.
Totally, yeah. In a lot of ancient myths, creation involves, shaping this pre-existing stuff or battling these chaotic forces. But the Bible, no. God creates out of nothing. It shows how totally sovereign he is, like how powerful he is. He doesn't need anything to work with. His word is enough.
Right. And it's not like a one-time thing, is it? I mean, these notes also talk about how God keeps creation going, sustains it by his word. They reference Colossians 1:11 and Hebrews 1:3 here. And it's kind of cool how central Christ is in both of those.
It is interesting, isn't it? Those verses, well, they're pointing to God the Son, to Christ.
Yeah.
They show us how he is the one who upholds the entire universe by his powerful word, or as Hebrews puts it, by the word of his power. That really emphasizes Christ's role, right? His
Yeah.
ongoing vital role in keeping, well, everything going.
Okay, so God creates, he sustains, but then does he just like sit back and watch? Not really, according to this next section.
Yeah.
It's all about God as governor, or as theologians call it, providence.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah. And there are like two main aspects to this: preservation, which we've just touched on. So God constantly upholding the world, sustaining it, but then also government. This is where God actively directs everything toward his ultimate purposes, his ends, and toward his glory. Ephesians 1:9 to 10, that's a really great passage for getting a sense of the sheer scale of all this.
Yeah, remind me what that one says.
Okay, so it says, God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Well, it's huge, right? God has a plan to bring absolutely everything together in Christ in the end.
Wow. Okay, so everything in the end is moving according to his plan. And that, as the notes point out, is one of the main reasons he's worthy of our worship.
Yeah.
They bring up Revelation 4:11 here.
Yes. When you think about the big picture, God's initial act of creation and then his ongoing direction of everything, that shows his ultimate authority. He deserves our praise. Revelation 4:1, it's a powerful declaration. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.
Okay, so within this incredible creation,
yeah,
humanity has this very special place where, like, the pinnacle,
mm-hmm.
the crown of God's creative work.
Right. The creation of Adam and Eve in God's image, that's a key point. In the beginning, they were created in holiness, and they were blessed, you know, to know God, to love him, to serve him fully. They were even given the responsibility to be some call little lords or stewards,
yeah,
to take care of God's good creation.
Right. So they had this amazing relationship, right, with God, with each other, with the world around them. It was meant to be this constant act of praise. But then, of course, there's the fall.
Yeah. Their rebellion. They decided to reject God's word. They were unfaithful. And that fractured all those perfect relationships. It brought disorder into creation and pain and ultimately death. It messed up God's good creation. But even then, right there in that dark moment, God, in his incredible mercy, offered a glimmer of hope, a promise. It's in Genesis 3.15. It's often called the proto-evangelion.
The first hint of the good news. That image of the serpent striking the offspring's heel, but the offspring crushing the serpent's head. Like, it's powerful, right? It hints at this future victory over evil. It's like the original spoiler alert for the whole Bible.
Exactly. It really sets the stage for the whole story of redemption. And the notes really drive home a key truth here. It's God alone who is creator, sustainer, and savior. No one else. And he's the one who initiates this saving relationship with Abraham, this covenant. He promises that the Redeemer will come from Abraham's line, like it says in Galatians 3.16. And it's important to remember that a covenant, it's not just some casual agreement. It's this binding promise started by God. It shows his faithfulness, his commitment to his people.
And that line, right, that lineage continues through Jacob, who becomes Israel. And then through the tribe of Judah, like Micah 5.2 tells us, it's all pointing forward to the fulfillment of that original promise.
Right, which of course we see in Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his death for us sinners,
yeah,
his resurrection, and then sending the Holy Spirit. This is God's victory over sin, death, and evil. We're reminded of this in Colossians 2 and Hebrews 2. And the story doesn't even end there, right? There's the new creation. It's described in vivid detail in Revelation 21.
Ah, that's beautiful. This amazing vision of, well, a new heaven and a new earth, where God himself is dwelling with his people. He's wiping away every tear, and there's no more death, no suffering. It's all gone.
Yeah, Revelation 21.3 to 4, it's so powerful and hopeful. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.
Okay, so that's the big picture. Now let's get into some more specifics. We're going to zoom in on some particular passages. It's a way to understand God's nature, his character, in more detail.
Yeah.
In the notes, they call this section God in Selected Passages. It's like a way to get our bearings before we dive into more systematic theology.
Yeah, exactly. So we're going to be looking at key texts that reveal God. We'll see him as the almighty creator, the I am, who is free and faithful, the one who gives the law, who is loving and just and, yes, even jealous. We'll see his greatness, his glory, his grace, that he's all-knowing, ever-present. He keeps his covenants. He's the covenant Lord, Yahweh, who punishes sin but also abounds in love. He's the forgiving Father, and there are even hints at the Holy Trinity here.
Okay, and the first passage is, well, it got to start at the beginning, right? Genesis 1, that foundational account of creation.
Yeah, Genesis 1, it really establishes God as the creator, and it shows some key things about him. Right away, we see God as the sovereign king, the one who speaks and things happen. Let there be, he says, and creation obeys. Again and again, Genesis 1.3, 6.14, and others, they all show this, this divine command, and then boom. Instant response. It's not a suggestion. It's an order. It's a cosmic decree.
It really shows his authority. And the notes also highlight that God is, well, totally unique, separate from his creation. He creates the sun and moon, the stars, animals, and then us, humans. He's not part of them. They're not part of him.
Yeah, that's important. And the sovereign king, he's also good, like inherently good. He looks at everything he's made and declares it good.
Yeah.
And then finally, very good at the end of the chapter. And then there's this beautiful image of God as a personal God,
yeah,
who's really involved in making humans in his image. That's in verses 26 through 31.
Yes, that's so powerful. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It really speaks volumes about how special we are to him.
It does. And it's not like God just creates and walks away. He's active, you know,
right,
engaged with the world before and after the fall. And he has this clear mission for humanity, to love him, to serve him, to be stewards of his creation. And all of these basic truths about God, they really stand against a lot of other worldviews.
Yeah, like what kind of worldviews? The notes mention naturalism and atheism, for example.
Right. Naturalism, that's the belief that only the natural world exists. And atheism, of course, is the denial of God altogether. Both of those go directly against the biblical view, which says that God is the one, the only creator. He's also the true God, you know? Totally different from all the idols and false gods that ancient cultures worship.
Okay, and then there's the contrast with animism and pantheism.
Right. So animism, that's the belief that spirits inhabit all things, right? Mm. And pantheism says that everything is God. These views contradict the Bible, which says that God is distinct from his creation, separate from it. He's the infinite creator, not like in panentheism. That's the idea that the world is in God and God is in the world. It suggests this kind of dependence that's just not there in the Bible.
And then what about deism? That's that idea that God created the universe and then just kind of let it run on autopilot, right?
Yeah, like the watchmaker God. It's interesting. The notes even mention how Thomas Jefferson made his own version of the Bible. He literally cut out all the miracles. But the Bible presents a God who is personal, who's actively involved in his creation. He's both transcendent, meaning he's completely above and beyond creation, and he's immanent, meaning he's present and active in his world. You can think of it like a painter, right? The painter is transcendent. They exist apart from the painting. But their personality, their skill, it's all over the canvas. It's present in it. That's immanence.
Okay, that's a good analogy. And finally, dualism, the idea that there are these two, like, eternal forces, good and evil, that are always fighting.
Right. That's kind of like the Force in Star Wars, you know? The light side and the dark side. That idea comes from ancient philosophies like Zoroastrianism. But the Bible is different. It says there's only one God, and he is inherently good. He created everything. And as the notes point out, God and who he is, that's the very foundation of the Christian faith.
Okay, so next we go to Exodus 3:13-15. That's where Moses asks God for his name.
Yeah, that's a really significant passage. God tells Moses to lead his people out of slavery. And understandably, Moses wants to know, like, what to tell them when they ask who sent him. And God's answer is so simple, but so profound. He says, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you.
I am. Wow, it's like so simple, but there's so much packed into those two words.
Yeah, for sure. The notes point out that this verb, to be, it's the same one used in God's promise to be with his people. So it shows his faithfulness to his covenant. But it also reveals something about God himself. He is. He exists on his own. He's not dependent on anything or anyone. All of creation depends on him.
And then God continues, right? The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is my name forever.
Exactly. So God essentially replaces I am with Yahweh, which is often translated as the Lord. He's identifying himself as the covenant-keeping God of their ancestors, and he's reaffirming his promise to be their God, to claim them as his people. I will be your God, and you will be my people.
Okay, then we have Exodus 19 and 20 with the Ten Commandments. Those aren't just a bunch of rules, though, right? They also tell us something about God's character.
Yeah, absolutely. The Ten Commandments really underscore God's faithfulness to his covenant and his deep love for his people. Remember how God says to them in Exodus 19:4, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. He rescued them in this amazing way. And then he enters into this special relationship with them. In Exodus 20:2, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. He identifies himself as their redeemer.
Right. And that's a theme we see throughout scripture,
yeah.
Both blessing and consequences.
Yeah. God desires to bless. He wants to shower his love on those who love him and obey his commands for generations and generations. But he's also just, right? He will judge sin. He will punish it. And the commandments themselves, well, they really shine a light on his character. The very first one, the one about not having other gods, that speaks to his uniqueness, his ultimate authority. And the one about not making idols, that highlights his spiritual nature. He demands exclusive worship. He's jealous of anything that takes his place. And then the command to treat his name with reverence, that points to his holiness. The Sabbath command reminds us that he is the creator who rested.
Yeah, and then the list goes on, right? It touches on family, the value of human life, marriage, truthfulness, generosity, and not coveting what others have.
Exactly. All of these commandments, they show us how God calls us to live. He wants us to reflect his character. He wants us to be holy, like him, to recognize his authority, to be part of his mission in the world. He wants us to worship him, to be good, generous, truthful, and loving, like him. Exodus 19.5 to 6, this is key. God says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation."
Treasured possession, kingdom of priests, holy nation. Those are powerful words, right? It's like this unique relationship, this closeness, and it suggests this missionary purpose. Even though, well, Israel didn't always live up to that calling.
That's true. They struggled. But it still shows what God's heart is like. He desires for his people to be a reflection of him, of his glory to the world.
Okay, so next we get to Exodus 34.5 to 8. Mm-hmm. And the notes say this is one of the most important passages for understanding God's character.
Yeah, it's foundational. So this is after Moses asks to see God's glory, and God tells him, look, no one can see my full glory and live. But he graciously gives Moses a glimpse, like he lets him see his back, so to speak. And then God proclaims his own name, and in doing that, he reveals his very character, his identity.
So what does he say?
Okay, here it is. Exodus 34.6 to 7. The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation.
Wow. That is a mouthful. It shows his compassion, his grace, his patience, his love, his faithfulness. He forgives sin, but he's also just. That part about punishing children for their parents' sins, I gotta admit, that's a tough one. How do we make sense of that, you know? With God's compassion.
It's a good question, and it's important to understand the context. It's not saying God randomly punishes innocent kids. It's more about the consequences of sin, how they ripple through generations, the solidarity of families. But the focus, the emphasis, is really on God's compassion. His grace, his love. He extends that love to thousands of generations. And yes, he has to deal with sin, but his main posture is one of love and forgiveness. Like it says in John 3.17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. His love is just so overwhelming. His commitment to his promises and never wavers. And those three terms for sin, iniquity, rebellion, and sin, those are probably there for emphasis. Like he forgives every kind of sin.
Right. That helps.
Okay.
Okay, moving on. We're in the Psalms now, Psalm 139. This one feels so personal.
Yeah, it really does.
It's amazing that the Bible lets us, you know, people address the creator of the universe like this, as our God and our Lord. We see this in other Psalms too, like 99 and 147. And Psalm 139, it expresses these huge truths about God, but in this really personal way. David starts out by marveling at how intimately God knows him. Like, he knows his every thought, every word. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me, he says.
You know, when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. It really captures that feeling of, well, being known through and through.
Absolutely. And then David explores this mind-blowing truth about God, his omnipresence. He's everywhere. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? It doesn't matter where you go. Highest heavens, deepest depths, God is there. He's everywhere in the world. And even more, he's everywhere with those who believe in him. Think about that for a minute.
Wow, yeah. It's both comforting and a little intimidating, isn't it? It is. And then David goes on to acknowledge God as the creator of every human being. He forms us in the womb. He sees us even before we're formed. That has some pretty huge implications, right? About the beginning of life, about personhood. And then David just marvels at God's power, how he planned out every single day of our lives.
So this psalm, it affirms God's omniscience. He knows everything. His omnipresence, he's everywhere. His power as the almighty creator.
Yeah.
And his holiness. But then the notes say that David takes all this, all these huge truths and makes them personal.
Yes, that's what makes it so powerful. It's not just this abstract concept that God knows everything. He knows you. He's not just present out there in the universe somewhere. He's present with you.
Right.
Right now. He made you. He loves you. And he wants to be your God. It really brings home that covenant relationship we've been talking about.
That's amazing. Okay, next up we have Psalm 145, another psalm of praise.
Yeah, this one's full of energy. It starts and ends with praise for God. It overflows with these declarations of his greatness, a greatness that's, well, unsearchable. David lists all these glorious perfections, his greatness, his righteousness, his compassion, his power, his faithfulness.
And we hear that echo of Exodus 34 again in verse 8. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. It's like a refrain, highlighting these key aspects of his character.
Yeah, exactly. And David goes on to talk about God's goodness, how he provides for all his creatures. He helps those who stumble, lifts up the oppressed, gives food to everyone. He's the king, adorned with splendor, powerful, good, generous, and his kingdom is eternal.
And this psalm also makes it clear, right? There's a difference between how God responds to those who love him and those who don't. He's near to his people, but he judges the wicked.
Yes. It shows that his rule is total and that he cares deeply for those who are in a right relationship with him.
All right, now we're going to Nehemiah 9, which takes us back to this, well, really significant moment in history.
Yeah, this prayer happens after Jerusalem has been rebuilt. The exiles have come back, and the Levites, they lead the people in this really heartfelt prayer. They recount God's faithfulness throughout their history and also their own rebellion. They praise God as the only God, the Creator, and they thank him for how he's dealt with them, from the covenant with Abraham all the way to their return from captivity. It's like a mini history of God's redemption, you know. It highlights his deliverance from Egypt, the giving of the law, his provision in the wilderness, his guidance, and his amazing patience, even though they kept disobeying him.
And the prayer is really honest, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It names all of Israel's failures, their wickedness, their arrogance, their stubbornness, their idolatry, their rebellion.
Yeah, it doesn't shy away from that. And it's this stark contrast to the way God is described in the same prayer. He's righteous, he's faithful, he forgives, he's gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, patient. It's that same picture of God's character that we keep seeing. And in response to all this grace, the people make a vow. They promise to be faithful to the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love.
Wow. Okay, then we have Daniel 9, another prayer of confession.
Yeah, so Daniel, he's been studying the prophet Jeremiah, and he realizes that God has this timeline for Jerusalem. It's going to be destroyed. So he prays and confesses his own sins and the sins of his people, their wickedness, their disobedience to God's law, their unfaithfulness to the covenant, rejecting the prophets, not repenting. And he admits they deserve the consequences. They're facing shame, ridicule from their enemies.
But even in his confession, Daniel also appeals to God's character.
Right. Absolutely. He calls God the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant, even though his people have been so stubborn over and over again. He acknowledges God's righteousness, but also his compassion, his forgiveness. He reminds God of how he saved them from Egypt. And Daniel's plea, it's not based on anything they've done. It's based on God's mercy. He's asking God to hear his prayer for his own sake, for the sake of his name, because his city, his people, they bear his name.
Okay, now we jump to the New Testament, Matthew 6:9-14, the Lord's Prayer. This is a prayer, well, I'm sure most people know it by heart, but it's packed with truth about God.
Yes, it really is. This is the prayer Jesus gave us as a model. It teaches us to hallow God's name, to pray for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. These first three petitions, they're all about God's sovereignty, his ultimate plan. Then we're told to ask for our daily bread, so you're acknowledging God as our provider. Then we're to ask for forgiveness in the same way we forgive others. That reveals God as the one who forgives us. And lastly, we're to ask for deliverance from temptation, from evil. We're acknowledging that God is our protector.
So even though it's a short prayer, it tells us so much about God. He's our Father, he's personal, but he also has ultimate authority. He's in heaven, but he's involved here on earth. He's holy, but he cares about our sin. He's the king, he has a kingdom, he has a will, and he's sovereign. He's good, he provides for us, he forgives, he protects us.
Exactly. It's amazing how much is packed into this prayer. It shows us who God is and how we're supposed to relate to him.
All right, last one. We have a short look at Jude 2021. The notes say this is a good way to wrap things up. And it also leads into the next section on the Trinity.
Yeah, that's right. Jude is writing to Christians, urging them to stand strong in their faith. There are all these false teachers around. He's telling them to keep fighting for the truth, to pray, to stay in God's love, and to wait for Jesus to return. And what's really cool is that his encouragement has this Trinitarian flavor. He tells them to be praying in the Holy Spirit, to keep yourselves in the love of God the Father, and to wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life.
I see what you mean. So he's placing each member of the Trinity in a role that only God can fulfill. It's like he's implying their divinity, right?
Exactly. We pray in God the Spirit. We remain in God's love, the Father's love. And we wait for God's mercy, Jesus's mercy, that gives us eternal life. It all points to the shared divine nature, but also their distinct roles within the Godhead. It's a perfect transition to studying the Trinity in more detail.
Wow, that was quite a journey. We really covered a lot of ground. We looked at all these biblical truths about God, who he is, what he's like. We explored his roles as creator, sustainer, governor, and redeemer. We saw his attributes, his sovereignty, his goodness, his love, his justice, his faithfulness, his holiness, his omnipresence, his omniscience, and how he's in this covenant relationship with humanity.
Yeah, it's a lot to take in. As you process all this, think about how these truths change how you see the world and how you see your own relationship with God. It's really foundational stuff.
And here's a final thought to ponder. As you think about all the different things we've learned about God, His character, think about how it all fits together. How does His justice, which is so perfect and unwavering, work with His mercy, which is so boundless and persistent? And how can God be both completely sovereign, in control of everything, yet also so personally involved in our lives? Those are some big questions to wrestle with.
They are. It's something we'll be exploring for the rest of our lives.
Thanks for joining us on this deep dive. We'll see you next time.
Yeah.